Have you ever been the passenger in a car whose driver wasn't particularly concerned with keeping his or her eyes on the road? Puts you in a bit of a precarious position, makes you maybe a little bit uncomfortable. The person is maybe turning and looking at you for prolonged periods of time, or maybe looking at their phone, or messing with the radio, or looking back behind themselves. That's not the car that you want to be in. What do you want in that moment? You want that person to give their undivided attention and focus to the road ahead. Sometimes when my wife cooks, she tries to multitask. By her own admission, when she tries to multitask when cooking, sometimes the meal does not end well. We get it, don't we? There are things that require our undivided attention, our focus. I'm not in trouble for that. That was her idea, by the way. There were some concerned expressions there. I'm going to be fine. Lord willing. We understand this, though, don't we? We understand that certain tasks, certain things require our focus, our undivided attention. The doctor who performs a surgery, we want them to have give their undivided attention, their focus. The athlete who's training for the Olympics must give his or her devotion to the task at hand. We understand the importance of being focused, dedicated, and devoted to important matters. Brothers and sisters, do we understand this when it comes to following Jesus? In our sermon passage today, which is Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62, Jesus begins a journey that will eventually end in the city of Jerusalem. On the way, he was not welcomed by a particular village because of where he was heading. His disciples did not respond well to the situation, which led to Jesus rebuking them. A series of conversations with prospective disciples followed that interaction with his disciples. And through these verses, the Lord teaches us what is required to follow Jesus, and in so doing, challenges us. Prepare to be challenged this morning. The question we are confronted with is, will you be devoted or divided? I'm going to read Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62, and I encourage you to follow along. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, as we wrestle with whether we will be devoted or divided, we'll consider our passage with three questions. Who do we follow? How do we follow? And what is our aim? First, who do we follow? This might seem like an easy and obvious place to start that calls for a one-word answer that any child in Sunday school can answer. But the point of the question is not merely to remind us that Jesus is the one we follow, but to look closely at what our passage tells us about the one we follow? What does our passage reveal about Jesus, the one we follow? Luke tells us that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So first we see that the days drew near for him to be taken up. That phrase, taken up, likely refers to his ascension into heaven, but was a shorthand way of describing all the things that were going to happen to him once he arrived in Jerusalem. His suffering, his death, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. The days were drawing near for him to be taken up. And Jesus knew what that entailed. He already told his disciples what was coming. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, he told them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And then again in verse 44, he said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus was sent by the Father to do the will of God. He knew and understood the will of God. He understood that God's will was for him to suffer and die before being raised from the dead and ascending to heaven. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew that the Jewish religious authorities would manipulate and conspire with the Roman authorities to have him put to death. He knew that his death would include suffering to a degree that is incomprehensible to us. And yet, as the time came for him to depart the region of Galilee and head south, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why did Luke use this language? Why didn't he say, "And then Jesus started out toward Jerusalem"? And then Jesus began a journey toward Jerusalem. Why did he say he set his face to Jerusalem? Well, he was likely alluding to a passage in Isaiah chapter 50 where Isaiah prophesied about the servant of the Lord. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, who foretold of the coming of the servant of the Lord, who would be the Messiah, God's chosen and anointed king. And we see through the book of Isaiah that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would be a suffering servant. I want you to listen to what we read in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 through 8. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me." In these verses, the servant of the Lord describes his rejection, abuse, humiliation, and suffering. At the same time, he expresses confidence in the Lord. His shame will not be the final word. It will not be the end of the story, because God will help him and he will be vindicated. Therefore, he sets his face like a flint, meaning he is resolute in the face of suffering. He chose his sufferings willingly, and he resolved to endure the sufferings before him, knowing that he would be vindicated. Isn't that what is happening here in our passage this morning? We read that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him in Jerusalem, knowing the rejection, the abuse, the mockery, the suffering, and the excruciating death that awaited him. And yet, he did not waver or second guess. He didn't say, oh, maybe there's another way of doing this. He didn't look back to Galilee or for an exit ramp. He didn't say, you know, things were pretty good in Galilee. The crowds, by and large, were responding well. A lot of people were being healed. A lot of people were hearing the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Maybe I'll spend a little more time in Galilee. Got to keep this good thing rolling. He did not drag his feet or make excuses. I'll get to Jerusalem eventually. But I'm kind of busy right now. I'm a little bit tired. There have been a lot of demands on me. No. He was resolute. His face was set. Brothers and sisters, consider the significance of Jesus' resolve for you. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He was resolved to go there, knowing what awaited. He did so to suffer and die for you, to take away all your sins, to reconcile you to the Father, to welcome you into his glorious kingdom, to give you the gift of eternal life. If you are a Christian, who do you follow? You follow Jesus, who was resolved to do the will of God, to suffer and die for you, to give you the gift of eternal life, rather than the hell you deserve. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to reflect on what Jesus has done for you. I want you to reflect on his resolve to suffer, to die, because of his love for you. Think of that often. Reflect on that. Believe it in your innermost being. He did so for you. The next question is, how do we follow? In verses 52 to 56, we read about an incident on the way to Jerusalem that evoked a response from Jesus' disciples, which warranted a rebuke from Jesus. This was followed by a series of three individual conversations with prospective disciples whose names we do not know. And those three conversations all centered on following Jesus. The word follow appears repeatedly. And these events and conversations have much to teach us about how we follow Jesus. First, Jesus sent messengers ahead of him to a Samaritan village to make preparations for their group. But this particular Samaritan village did not welcome Jesus and those traveling with him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Why? Why would they reject him for this reason? Well, in order to understand this, you have to understand the nature of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. There was a great deal of hostility and animosity between Jews and Samaritans. You might even say they hated each other. And so for Jesus to be setting out toward Jerusalem, to be going toward Jerusalem, was unacceptable for this particular Samaritan village. If you're going to go there, if you're going to associate with those people, if you're going to do ministry there, then we don't want you here. James and John, being the helpful problem solvers that they were, offered a quick solution to the problem. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a little bit extreme and a little bit cocky. Quick response seems a little drastic and a little bit cocky. Like, do you guys have a track record of calling down fire from heaven and that happening? Have you done this before? Do you have experience? Do you know how to do this? But the judgment they hoped for had precedent in Scripture. If you've ever read the book of 2 Kings, you might be familiar. You might remember the ministry of Elijah. And Elijah was not well received by many within Israel because he actually spoke the word of God, called out sin, told God's people to repent and return to being faithful to the Lord. And so one of the evil kings sent messengers to Elijah, sent a captain and 50 soldiers to go and call Elijah. They said, "Man of God, come with us." And he said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." And boom, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. A second group, same thing happened. Captain said, "Man of God, come with us." He said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven." Boom, fire came down and consumed all 50. And the third guy got wise and said, "Please be merciful, spare our lives." And their lives were spared. So it seems as though the disciples may have had this kind of judgment or action in mind when the Samaritan village did not receive Jesus. Much to their disappointment, Jesus did not take them up on their offer, but instead rebuked them. Luke doesn't tell us what he said when he rebuked them, but we can get a good idea of what he said based on what we see in Luke's gospel, as well as in the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke. Earlier in Luke's gospel, we read about Jesus' sermon in chapter 6. And in verses 27 and 28, he said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Kind of the opposite end of the spectrum of calling down fire to consume them. Jesus had already taught them how they were to respond in a situation just like this one. In verses 35 and 36 of chapter 6, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." The disciples of Jesus were to apply his teaching, to believe it and to apply it, and in so doing, reflect the mercy of their Father, who was merciful to the ungrateful and evil. If they believed that this Samaritan village was being ungrateful or evil, then Jesus had taught them the way to respond. Of course, his teachings sound good until you're tested. It sounds good. Oh, love your enemies. Oh, what a beautiful thing to say. Until you have someone mistreat you. Until you have someone make your life more difficult because you follow Jesus. Until you have someone curse you, abuse you. They sound good until you're tested. Maybe when Jesus preached that sermon, they were nodding along, yep, yes, and amen. But then when they're tested, do you want us to call down fire and consume them? Following Jesus requires us to embrace his teaching even when it is hard. We don't get to pick and choose based on what works for us and our circumstances and situations. As followers of Jesus, we listen to the teachings of Jesus. We embrace the teachings of Jesus, and we humbly seek to apply the teachings of Jesus in every situation and circumstance. Following Jesus would prove to be hard for the disciples. Nevertheless, they were to be fully devoted to Jesus and applying his teaching. They weren't to believe and apply some, but not others. No division there. They were to be fully devoted to following Jesus and applying his teaching. As they continued traveling, Jesus engaged in a series of conversations with unnamed individuals, all centered on following him. The first conversation was initiated by a man who said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." This seemed like a good candidate. This seemed like a good candidate to be a disciple of Jesus, expressing his willingness to go wherever Jesus would go. You might think Jesus would be excited about this. "Okay, great. Glad to have you on board." But Jesus' response was a little surprising. In verse 58, he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Why did he say that? Rather than saying, great, join the team, he seemed to be trying to dissuade him from following him. Jesus wanted the man to understand why following him might be harder than he realized. In other words, he wanted him to count the cost. What did he mean that he has nowhere to lay his head? Obviously, he had places to lie down and sleep at night. But unlike the foxes that have holes where they make their dwelling, and the birds that build nests for themselves and their young, Jesus does not have a permanent residence or somewhere on this earth to call home. Jesus was telling the man that if you follow me, I'm not offering you comfort, security, or material blessings in this life. As a matter of fact, the opposite might be true. If you follow me, you might lose some things. You might lose some comfort. You might lose some security in the way the world thinks about security. You might lose some of the things the world considers to be blessings. We see a theme in Scripture that this world is not home for Christians. This world in its present form is not our home because we belong to Christ. And we live in a world that is in rebellion against God. And therefore, we are exiles. We are away from home. Our home is with the Lord, and ultimately and finally in his consummated kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. But this world in its present form is not our home. We need to embrace that. We need to embrace the fact that we live here and now on this earth as citizens of his kingdom, and therefore we are exiles. We don't know who the man was or what he decided to do. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include this, not so we can know the man's story, but so we will be confronted with the reality of following Jesus. Jesus does not offer us comfort as the world understands comfort, security as the world understands security, blessing as the world understands blessing. The next conversation in verses 59 to 60 was initiated by Jesus when he said to a man, follow me. And remember, he said the same thing to Levi back in chapter 5, verse 27. And in verse 28, we read Levi's response, which says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. That was probably the response Jesus was looking for when he said this to that man. Instead, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That seems like a reasonable request. Scholars note that burying a parent was a sacred duty in Jewish circles, the chief responsibility of a son, and a religious duty that took precedence over all others. Yet once again, Jesus' response was surprising, if not shocking. He said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. You want to follow me? Commit yourself to my work, to going and proclaiming the kingdom of God. One commentator wrote, he was effectively telling a prospective disciple that following him was the most supreme religious commitment imaginable. If you were to follow Jesus, we need to understand that following him is our greatest duty, priority, responsibility. He was impressing on the man the urgency and priority of following him. Brothers and sisters, do you have a sense of urgency in following Jesus and doing his will? Does your life reflect that following Jesus is your priority? The point of the passage is not that you can never bury someone or go to a funeral, that kind of thing. Of course, that's not the point. The point is that following Jesus is your greatest commitment. It's your greatest priority. Doing his will takes precedence over all else. Does your life reflect this? One thing this interaction reminds us of is what awaits us. Namely, the grave. We too will die and be buried unless Christ returns first. This passage reminds us of what awaits. We will die. We will be buried. That will happen to all of us, again, unless Christ returns first. We all face the reality of death. My question for you is, do you have hope in this life only? If you're not a Christian, do you hope for something else after you die and are buried? Well, I want to tell you that the kingdom of God offers extraordinary hope beyond the grave. You see, those who are in Christ have hope beyond this life, beyond death. We know that we have been united to Christ, and he has promised us eternal life with him in his glorious kingdom, which will go on forever and ever. If you're not a Christian, we offer this hope to you as well. This hope is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Your only hope for eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. And now is the time to believe in Jesus before the final judgment comes. There will be a time of judgment. There will be a final judgment. And our only hope on that day of judgment is found in Jesus. Those who repent and believe in Jesus will be welcomed into his kingdom for all eternity. But those who don't will be cast into hell for all eternity. Friend, I encourage you, believe in Christ and be saved. In the third and final interaction, a man told Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Another seemingly reasonable request. Yet again, Jesus responded in a way that was shocking. He said, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Imagine a first century farmer in Palestine plowing a field with a wooden plow pulled by an ox, a task that requires focus, looking ahead. It will not go well for that farmer if he's looking back. Again, we understand this. Even if you're just mowing your lawn, the lines are not going to look very nice if you're looking back. Sometimes my lawn looks as though I've been looking back, the final result. But the farmer must keep his eyes forward, committed to the task at hand, looking ahead. Jesus says, you can't look back. He was saying those who follow him must have their eyes forward, looking to him, eyes on his kingdom. Tom Schreiner writes, looking back is not just a momentary glance, but represents going back to one's family. Lot's wife looked back in Genesis chapter 19, as did the nation of Israel after leaving Egypt in Exodus chapter 16. And both longed for their old life. We cannot be divided between this world and following Christ. Devotion to Jesus takes priority even over one's family. Once again, we don't know how the man responded because the point was not how each of these three responded, but how you will respond. And what picture emerges from Jesus' interaction with James and John and then with the three prospective disciples? What emerges is that Jesus, who was resolved to suffer and die for us, calls us to full devotion to him. He calls us to be fully devoted, committed, loyal to him. Undivided, unwavering, eyes ahead, on him, committed to doing his will, working for his kingdom. Finally, what are we to do? We know who we follow. We know how we follow. What are we to do as fully devoted followers of Jesus? One phrase we see throughout Luke's gospel, which appears twice in our passage, is the kingdom of God. And we see this theme running throughout Luke's gospel. We've entitled our sermon series through Luke's gospel, The Surprising Kingdom, because we have seen that in Jesus, the kingdom of God arrived in a surprising way. The kingdom of God arrived and advanced in a surprising way in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But not only did the kingdom arrive in Jesus, but was advancing through the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the good news of the kingdom. So it arrived in Jesus. It was advancing in Jesus as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom through the power of the Spirit. And in the second of the three conversations we just saw, Jesus told the man to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He was saying, go and do what I've been doing. The extraordinary thing is that the kingdom of God would not only advance through the Spirit-empowered preaching of Jesus, but also through the Spirit-empowered preaching of his followers. The kingdom of God would continue to advance as more and more people heard the preaching of the good news, and sinners repented and believed and entered the kingdom of God. And so we see what we are to do as God's people. We see our marching orders as a local church. We are to be a people, a local church, who are about the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the preaching of the good news. When we gather and as we scatter in our daily lives, Christ wants us to advance his kingdom, and he gives us his Spirit to that end. In short, the work that we are given is to advance the kingdom of God. And this is part of what James and John missed when they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village. It's not that judgment won't come. Judgment will come. We are going to see Jesus warn about the coming judgment in the passage next week. Judgment will come, but now is the time for people to repent as the kingdom of God extends through sinners coming to faith in Christ. The failure of the village to receive Jesus wasn't necessarily their last opportunity to repent, believe, and enter the kingdom of God. After Jesus died, was buried, rose from the grave, he appeared to his disciples and hundreds of others. And one of the things he told them before he ascended into heaven is, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we see looking ahead in Acts chapter 8 that Samaritans heard the preaching of the gospel, repented, and believed. Maybe there was still time for this particular Samaritan village. Maybe some of them, maybe many of them, came to faith in Christ. Consider this. Even when Paul faced opposition and hostility from his fellow Jews, in Romans 10:1, he said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Oh, even when he was hated, he prayed. He prayed for those who opposed him, that they too would be saved. This is instructive for us. Obviously, there are many people today who oppose Christ and his people. There are people today who are actively working to make life harder for those who follow Christ. How are we to respond? Or to respond in the way that Christ commanded in Luke chapter 6. And we are to respond by praying for them, praying for their salvation, praying that their present opposition and hostility will not be the final word. But they too would be granted repentance unto eternal life. And we want the Lord to use us to that end. We want the Lord to use us to advance His kingdom. As we proclaim His gospel, when we gather, and through our individual evangelism throughout the week, we want Him to use us to that end. Brothers and sisters, we are to pray and labor to the end of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, that sinners might believe and repent, and the kingdom of God advance in our community and beyond. So how do we bring this together? From our passage, I pray that we see that Jesus was resolved to save us, and we are to be fully devoted to Him as we work together to proclaim the kingdom of God. The resolve we need to follow Jesus can only be found in Jesus. Our resolve does not come from within. We don't look within ourselves. We don't dig deep. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No. As followers of Christ, we understand that we're sinners. We understand that we have fallen short. We understand that we are weak. We understand that we need His strength to be at work in us. We remember and reflect the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, whereby he said, I'm able to do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens me. So we look back to Christ. We look at His strength. We look at His resolve. His face was set to Jerusalem. He willingly chose to suffer and die for us. And brothers and sisters, His strength is now at work in us to give us resolve that we might be fully devoted to Him and not divided. Oh, may He grant us repentance when our hearts and minds are divided, that we might be those who are fully devoted to Him, that we might serve Him in the short time that we have before we die and are buried. Oh, may we use our time wisely. May we be those who proclaim the kingdom of God. May He use us to advance His kingdom as we are fully devoted to the One who set His face to Jerusalem for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. Your word is good. Your word is good for us. We pray You'd help us to understand, remember, and reflect on Christ's resolve to suffer and die for us. We pray that we will understand what it means to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. We pray that if we are divided, You will help us to see this, to repent. We pray that You will use us to advance Your kingdom here in our community to the ends of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.